You should have one piece of paper today, handed out. I don't care how much you brought with you. The 16th verse, first chapter of Romans. Is that what you have? This is the book previewed and reviewed very positively in the LA Times. I have on the website, not yet activated, but from the pastor's library, I think I'll change the words because there's some things I wouldn't want to be credited as coming from my library. But I will periodically warn you about books that are being sold through the media to promote their vacant-headed views about religion. And then there are some that I will recommend that I sat down and gotten with my computer people. I would have recommended the new autobiography by Merle Haggard. It's a remarkably warm testimony of his life, and I thought our people in particular would be interested. Early on, he was very kind to say that he, in his religious affiliation, is tied to Dr. Gene Scott's ministry, and very happy there. But it's a remarkable story of God's grace and his journey to faith, and I would recommend it. About Christmas time, some of you may remember, don't count this as preaching time, some of you may remember, though it's vital information, the famous author Charles Dickens, the Times reviewed and recommended his Christmas story and his life of Christ. Because of his reputation, I'm sure many parents went out and bought it for their children. It's written from the children's perspective to introduce them to Christ. I only have to say one thing. He capitalizes the word good and uses small caps when he refers in pronoun form to Jesus. He came out of that frame of reference of the liberals, whose views were ultimately shattered by the neo-orthodox theologians who discerned the fallacy of liberalism, that salvation is education, sin is ignorance, and teaching man to be good by his own innate goodness, he will usher in the kingdom. The same message that Jesus, or rather Satan, offered to Eve, getting her to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Industrial Revolution, where unscrupulous men for dollars made slaves of people to machines, without regard to anything in their well-being, and the First and Second World Wars brought on by one of the most educated nations in the world, shattered that illusion. But Dickens wrote from that frame that emphasized good deeds as the way to heaven. Good deeds as the criteria for entrance into eternal life. And it's a poisonous doctrine in spite of his reputation on other subjects. And this book, Jesus, Apocalyptic Prophet of the New Millennium, Bart D. Ehrman. I'll read you, highly recommended by the Times, you can imagine. I've commented on the Jesus seminar. This has not come from that frame, but here is the frame of reference in case you were going to run out and buy it because of the interest in apocalyptic things. This is the view that is embraced in this book. In a nutshell, it's a view first advanced most persuasively by none other than the great 20th century humanitarian Albert Schweitzer. Nothing like sweeping in the association with greatness to get off the first base. It claims that Jesus is best understood as a first century Jewish apocalyptist or apocalypticist. This is a shorthand way of saying that Jesus fully expected that the history of the world as we know it, well as he knew it, was going to come to a screeching halt. Now this book's going to get a lot of attention because all the harbingers of apocalyptic finality with Y2K have got to come up with explanations of why they were wrong. And into that vacuum, this is a marvelous opportunity for this book. This is a shorthand way of saying that Jesus fully expected that the history of the world as we know it, and he's going to poo-poo these date setters and end of the world people and point out they've been with us for 2,000 years, and he's right. So right that you're in danger of not seeing where he's wrong. This is a shorthand way of saying that Jesus fully expected that the history of the world as we know it, well as he knew it, was going to come to a screeching halt, that God was soon going to intervene in the affairs of this world, overthrow the forces of evil in a cosmic act of judgment, destroy huge masses of humanity, and abolish existing human political and religious institutions. All this would be a prelude to the arrival of a new order on earth, the kingdom of God. Here's the key line. Moreover, Jesus expected that this cataclysmic end of history would come in his own generation, at least during the lifetime of his disciples. I plan to use this book not only to map out a consensus view of the historical Jesus, a strange new land for many first-time travelers, but also to trace the route through the intriguing twists and turns of history, showing what the surviving evidence is and how it can be used. Of course, he gives equal billing to Thomas's Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus, to the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, to the Q document that doesn't exist but can be assembled from common quotations in the synoptics from Quell in the German, which means a mystery and a witch, and nobody knows what it is. So it's the source, which is the meaning of the word, of some of the quotations in the synoptics. He builds them all alike. Some Christians, he says, and here's his foundation text. Some Christians have refused to take the teachings of Jesus at face value. Sounds like me. Denying that his words could mean what they say. Sounds like me. Almost got me hooked. For it is within the New Testament Gospels themselves that Jesus tells his disciples, truly I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before they have seen the kingdom of God having come in power. And then debate. Is it possible that the historical Jesus himself, like so many of his followers in subsequent generations, predicted that the end of history as we know it would come in his own generation? All men have two legs. This has two legs. Therefore, it's a man. No, it isn't. It's a pigeon. Sounds good. That's rhetoric. Now you know why, even though I got my doctorate at Stanford in philosophies of education, I thank God I didn't have to teach potential preschool, pre-law school. I stayed, by the way, in the law school dorm. Thank God I didn't have to bear on my conscience that I trained pre-law school candidates in the art of the misuse of logic known as rhetoric. It's a foundational course for attorneys. I painted a picture not too long ago of a face much like that, but not nearly as handsome, which I labeled the liars. The liars. They're trained to use rhetoric. Sound right, a non sequitur. A conclusion that does not necessarily flow from the premise, but is made to sound as though it does. All men have two legs. This has two legs, therefore it's a man. No, it's a pigeon. A crow. A monkey. That's rhetoric. This is logic. All men have two legs. This is a man. Therefore, it has two legs. And if not, something's been amputated. Because all men have two legs. This is a man. Therefore, two legs go with it. That's logic. Rhetoric, all men have two legs, starts at the same point, then twists. This has two legs. Therefore, it's a man. Jesus said, I truly tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before they've seen the kingdom of God having come in power. Therefore, is it possible that the historical Jesus, like so many of his followers, predicted the end of history as we know it would come in his own generation? Kingdom of God having come in power is not synonymous with end of history. That's what we've been showing you in this book of Romans. That the predetermined counsel of God unleashed a redemptive plan for fallen man, failsafe, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world was ready for the trip, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, not the least of which is this Greek language ruling the world, and he followed through the process as he moved into a tent of human flesh and became like us until the time of the death. And he could say it is finished, and the next step was the promise of the Father. And we've seen it in the earlier passages of this chapter in Romans. According to the flesh, prophesied and fulfilled as born of the seed of David. According to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by that power, inaugurated. Remember the time we spent on the use of that word that the King James translates declared? Inaugurated. Entered into a state not previously had. Son of God in power. The passage my dad quoted so often in Philippians 2, wherefore God hath raised him up and exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. And that kingdom of God with power indeed did come. Before some of those standing there hearing that promise departed from this earth, indeed, most of those standing there were in that upper room when the dispensation of that power, as at the right hand of the God the Father, he had the power now to distribute the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. And that day of power began on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all of the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled. Jesus had prayed. First, he had promised from John 14 to John 17 that he would give another paraclete, another of like kind, to be alongside and with and in them. He then prays. While I was with them, I kept them, and I've lost none that you've given unto me except the one predestined to his evil, which was Judas. While I was with them, I kept them. I'm no longer in the world, I come to thee. Now, Father, you keep them. Make them one as you and I are one, I in them, they in me. And that prayer for the Spirit required he go through the crucifixion and the inauguration moment as he burst forth from that tomb every Easter, and this year I will again. I give the evidence, the rock-hard evidence, that this man seems to find difficult to mix together in a disciplined way, that he came out of that tomb, that he not only came out of that tomb, but was appeared, he wasn't sick and resuscitated. He appeared many times, last of all, to Paul, the writer of this epistle. And that resurrection event was not only, as Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill, a confirmation by God, a fulfillment of the only sign that Jesus said God would condescend to give those who come looking for signs. Not only was it the sign of who he was and a confirmation by the raising from the dead, I repeat, as Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill, it was the beginning of a new age, the kingdom of God with power. This man is a wonderful scholar, very well informed, wonderful ability to present in a popular style, his evidence. But he suffers the flaw of all academics. Miracles just can't occur. Therefore, they didn't occur. Whomever says they did got a problem. And that camera that's on me has got a problem. Which one is it? Which one is it? Kent? Not this one. This one's fine. The camera that was on me. Come on, cameraman. You know which one you were. Speak up till I can hear you. Which camera was it that was on me? Where is 7? Well, put it on me. Let me see. Is that the one? Take it out. Don't use it. Just take it up, bundle it up, get out of here with it, and go enjoy the service. And engineers are supposed to check these cameras on Saturday night and not make me send it out over the network out of focus and out of sorts on Sunday morning. You're just going to have to move, Kent. And thank you for speaking up. He came out of that grave. The evidence must be looked at. And as I do on Easter Sunday, we will look at the evidence in a disciplined way instead of assuming that because it's a miracle, it couldn't happen, therefore it didn't happen, so there has to be another explanation. Jesus didn't walk on water. It was dark, and it was a storm, and the waves were so big they couldn't tell. They were really close to the shore, but they thought they were in the middle of the lake because the waves were so big. And Jesus is wading out a little on the edge, and he says to Peter, come. When Peter goes out, it's a little deeper where Peter goes out, and he goes down. But Jesus reaches out and helps him to the shore, because he was really right there just on the bank. They thought, they're honest, they thought they were in the middle of the lake, and he was walking on water. And of course, that requires a very hypocritical Jesus who goes along with this charade and lets them believe that he's walking on water, which is why I wrote the booklets, Jesus Christ, Super Nuts or Supernatural. Have the guts to call him either a fraud, deceiving people and knowing better, or believing the impossible about himself, but nuts, because no man can believe that. Or if the claims he made about himself be true, he's none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God, raised as Son of God in power. That's my Easter message coming up with a little more detail this year because of literature that continues to pour out on this subject. But the point of today's message is how important it is to see what Paul is saying to these Romans. No one wants to accept, even in the church world. My guess is there'll be some church people touting this book. No one wants to accept, even in the church world, a whole new dimension of life and being arrived at the moment of his resurrection. And that's why Paul will say to the Corinthians, if there's no resurrection, our faith is vain. We're false witnesses. This is not a philosophy of life. It is that, but it's not simply a philosophy of life. To be assimilated mentally and chosen above other alternate ways of life. It is a dynamic living experience with the substance of God's reality, with the power intrinsic therein to raise up Christ from the dead through that rock, and that same power shall so dwell in us, is the promise. And this book of Romans, he is starting from beginning to end to tell them he is coming to be in their presence to impart the gift of the Holy Spirit to them, that Spirit in them might strengthen them by paraclete with them within themselves, that indwelling Spirit of God, which is synonymous with the gospel itself, personalized in the Holy Spirit, and that this power, synonymous with the gospel, if you look way down deep in his heart, there is burning eagerness that he might come and be with them to share this, because he knows it will transform their life. And he says, who? Gar? Epi? Dunamai? Is that what you have now on your piece of paper? Not for ashamed, for I am not ashamed. Oh, you and shall. Come on, you should know this word by now. Let's hear it. The gospel. You. Come on. Let's do it phrase by phrase. You. Ang. Gel. No, there's something else in it. Not just gel tone. Come on, you're learning Greek. Let's do it again. You and gel eon. You got it. Accent goes there. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It does not shame me. The gospel doesn't shame me. It is not something he's saying it in reverse to emphasize the positive. It doesn't shame me. It will never let me down. It is a guarantee when the gospel is delivered, a guarantee that it will not shame me and not let me down. If you think of the gospel as personified power of God in wealth that he is going to impart to them, the gospel will not give me shame, ever. Why? Dunamis. Dunamis. Right? The next word, what is that? What word do we get from that? Dynamite. If you want an explosion, you want this moved, if you want this piano to enliven, if that's my target, dynamite will not shame me, I can tell you that. I might not be able to move it, but when I light this fuse, pianos go airborne. This is what he's saying about the gospel. It is a power. A power Gar, is that your next word? Theo? Gar, Theo, Eston, Ice. We've encountered this word before, ice. It's for the purpose of, for achieving a certain result unto. It gets this particular thing accomplished. It has this result that is going to happen. There will not be shame. I will never be shamed by the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. For it is the power of God or from God. Power for power from God is to the result that so he reowned salvation where we ended last Sunday. The gospel is not going to shame me, for it's the power of God resulting in salvation. Know what you have? Ponte? Paul? I leave something out. Ponte, your next word after soterion. Ponte. Toe. A little hidden eye. The next word you should know by heart. Peace, or at least part of it. Peace two on T. All? Ponte, is that what you have? Toe? Is that what you have? All the ones, King James is going to say, believing, faithing, all the ones faithing, salvation, resulting from the powerful gospel received, which goes to work as the mixing together of the Paraclete, the Spirit of God in us, strengthens us, creates the oneness that Jesus prayed for, when this indwelling Spirit is received. It goes to work as a power to produce the result of salvation, but not automatically to all the ones failing. Now, we've got to talk about this word again. You will remember early on we talked about pistis and its derivatives being used to translate three words in the Hebrew. Bata, Asa, and Amen. Running to, leaning on, and achieving a state of being where your knee-jerk reaction is to run to and to lean on God and His Word. We all have knee-jerk reactions of self-preservation. The Israelites in the Old Testament are a type of how not to relate to God. God finally destroyed them, saying, you had a pernicious, same root word of one of Satan's names, pernicious heart of apistis, as they translate it in the book of Hebrews, where they're talking about what God would have said to them or said to them in the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews is saying, God said, you have or had and still have at the time He's saying it, a pernicious heart of apistis, faith in reverse. Anytime they encountered a problem, they put God on trial like a metallurgist assays a piece of rock to see if there's genuine gold there. You got it backwards. I had you on trial to see if trust would develop, the hearing of faith, the running to my word of promise in spite of circumstance. Instead, you, with a pernicious heart of apistis, would doubt and make like you could force God to prove Himself. And God, with the gospel, as these earlier verses said, is seeking, and Paul is charged and called, and so are the Romans and all of us, to get the message out that God is looking for hearers of faith. Remember how we dealt with obedience to the faith? The same word that in Galatians is translated, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith. Akouin. Running. I use the illustration overused of the little boy that would jump off the pier in his father's arms when his father said jump. Somebody else said jump, he might not be so quick to do it. But he had learned to trust his father and to simply say it. The ear is attuned. And he's quickly running. Like a little bird runs to the shelter of its mother's wings when danger comes. It doesn't say, why'd you leave me here? It runs, knowing the mother is going to be the mother. Faithing is all three of those Hebrew words. Bata, Asa, Amen. The state of being where you say amen to God. Whatever happens, amen to God, He'll see me through. That state of mind. I have many times taught you the ABCs of faith. It is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, directed toward God's word of promise that when God speaks, He's not a man to lie, He will do. God will hasten His word to perform it. That's the state of being of faith. That trust produces or activates and maintains the dynamo, which I think I'll write that word here, because that's what is happening, the dynamo of the gospel, the dynamo of the indwelt paraclete, that dynamo, like you don't see it hidden within a dam that produces the power, that dynamo is brought in and maintained by faith, and the result is salvation. I want to come to that word, but I want to point one more thing out to you. You that have this piece of paper, notice, as I pointed out to you several times, it has a little code with the words. You notice that? The translation, which is traditional translation through the histories of the Greek New Testament, "Not for I am ashamed of the good news," the third line, "the power, for of God it is, unto salvation to everyone." I want you to notice the code is telling you that that's an adjective, ponti, all or everyone. The D is in the dative case, masculine, singular. That means to everyone, and they're saying to everyone. Notice that? Yet it's in the dative case. Hang on, because there's going to be some more heavy grammar, and you're going to see how useful the Greek is. And the determiner, T-O, or the long O, to, is the determiner, which means it's a definite article. The second D is dative, masculine, singular. So the determiner, definite article, matches the adjective ponti. They are both dative, masculine, and singular. Are you following that? And the definite article is isolating from the crowd because it's determining the difference between a definite article and an indefinite situation. The definite article is applied to piece two on T. They translate it believing. I said faithing. And read the code. The V is the verb, participle, present, active, dative, masculine, singular. The only thing you need to pay attention to right now is the last three. Dative, masculine, singular. Just as the determiner is dative, masculine, singular. And the adjective ponti is dative, masculine, singular. Have you got that? Now, you remember I drew for you a picture on the board of the cases. I drew this box. And the cases that are reflected in the endings of the words in the Greek, if we would imagine that the person to which the case is going to be applied, the word, if it's here and it's in the genitive, it means the movement is out from it as source or origin. Remember this time we spent on genitive case that you can look at the ending of the word, like here? The source, this is in the genitive, theou. It is the source. And we went through this in the first verse we got on this, and I worried that you might not hang with me, where Paul is saying, holos, doulos, Christu, Jesu, the OU being the genitive case, and I talked at length that, and used such words as genitals, and genesis, and genes, and genocide, where we wipe out the origin of a race by trying to wipe it out. And it is simply stated to be the possessive case, and it reads much like the Latin languages. In Spanish, we don't have the apostrophe S. You have to learn if it's Joe's car, it's the car of Joe. Or you connect the prepositions to do it. But it's more than simple possession. It is at its root possession of the highest level as the originator or the creator, which is backed up in law, for example, with copyrights and patents, because ownership is originating from the creative act, but simply stated, when it's in the genitive case, the motion is out from that's the way you would translate it, just like they're saying in the King James, Paul, servant of Christ Jesus. You follow that? The accusative is what's called the simple object. The simple object. Movement is toward the object. You're doing things to the object. Whether he's passively receiving it or participating is still movement into, to, unto. The movement is coming in. Remember that diagram? In the dative case, there's no movement. It's the locative case, and it is the recipient. In the dative case, it's either in, on, under, it's place. It ain't going anywhere, it's there. Follow that? And knowing this lets you keep from being fooled by translators who want to make it say what they want it to say. If salvation is the result of teaching truths and absorbing it, and if you can learn salvation the way you learn math and agree to its principles, if you can learn salvation the same way that you learn a foreign language, the same way you learn philosophy, the same way you can become an expert on wines, you can do that by reading books. I never experienced what a drunk experiences. And that's a pretty good analogy to what I'm saying. You can, if you could get salvation this way, we wouldn't be talking about dunamis. We wouldn't be talking about paraclete, which is another comforter, another person. Same kind. Remember, we talked about different Greek words for another of a different kind or another of the same kind. This is not salvation that can be applied to, painted on. This is a dynamic, dunamis, dynamo, together with paracletioning, indwelt, same life. You could not, by drawing diagrams of mass movement, get Jesus out of the grave. A power entered that dead body and regenerated and brought forth something that had never existed on the stage of history. Just as a substance of God, and this is the logic of the virgin birth, and no one has ever really answered the challenges that W. Gresham Machen did as he defended the virgin birth. The logic of the virgin birth is just as God breathed into a hunk of clay, Adam became a living soul. That same breath of God, conveyed by His Word, and for God, words and substance become synonymous, entered the womb of Mary, and something became that never was before. He was Son of God, but now He's Son of God cloaked in human form. As Hebrews says in that amazing passage using the triple section Greek word, epilumbano, to bend down and to bend with intent to help and to actually do it. He had a choice. We don't. We are flesh and blood. He had a choice. He was the Son of God of glory. He did not have to become flesh and blood with all the drag of that nature. He chose. And that act of conception brought forth God in a tent of human flesh, so intermingled that the English language and our Aristotelian logic cannot even embrace it, and we come up with faith statements of the Trinity which are nonsense logical. And as Reinhold Niebuhr puts it so well, He was not God sometime and man sometime and God here and man there and a little bit God and a little more man, a little more God and a little less man. He was not God sometime, man sometime, part here and part there. He was in every dimension, God and man. In every part of His being, something that had not existed before. The angels must have bent down to see this marvel. The Son of Glory, emptying Himself into a vessel of clay, but a mixture, as I talk in this Paracletian, a mixture of flesh and spirit not existing ever on the face of this earth, that in that vessel, if He made it all the way, He was the worthy kinsman redeemer, having kinned Himself to us, offer Himself for the sins of mankind. And having so done it, proclaiming it is finished, the hour arrived, according to the promise of the Father. The predetermined counsel that had flowed from the counsels of heaven reaches that moment of explosion, and He comes out of the grave. I repeat, then it ends. Son of God with power, now able to distribute, and a new creature again, a new creation. Son of God eternal became God-man earthly. God-man earthly is now God-man eternal, a new being in heaven, our elder brother, the first fruits of the resurrection, waiting for us through that same power that raised up Christ from the dead. Not waiting until our death to do it. We don't know what we'll be like, but we know we shall be like Him. That same power dwelling in us. This phrase does not allow this salvation experience to be something painted on, something heard through the ears and accepted with the mind and head bobbed into glory. This is in the day of case. This power, this salvation, is not to all, is in. In all. In the faithing ones. Every one of them in the dative case. That locates it. This is not something happening outside. This is not something that is the result of much study and learning. This is a charismatic entrance into the being of these faithing ones, and He's consistent from His first words about power in this chapter that He uses synonymous with gospel and with the Paraclete. It will strengthen. It mixes together the Holy Spirit with us, in us. And there's no shame going to be to the declaration of this gospel, for it's a dynamo indwelt, producing salvation in. That means it's something going on inside. In the faithers. At least one is scholar caught it. I want to read James D.G. Dunn out of the Word Bible Commentary. Can I get away with this? The gospel, the reason for Paul's confidence is not because he can dispute or because of the gospel's sophistication or appeal to the rational mind, but because it is the power of God to salvation, the gospel itself. That is to say, his confidence in the gospel rests in what is for him a clear and simple fact. The gospel is the effective means by which God brings about the wholeness and preservation of the whole person. He doesn't say when this goal will be achieved, and there's certainly no implication will be instantaneous, and his confidence is simply this, that the goal will be achieved. This is a point worth grasping. Even at this early stage, Paul does not see the gospel as something which merely begins someone on the way to salvation, but as something that embraces the totality of the process toward and into salvation. The church world for centuries has preached the gospel as though the job is finished when you come down to the altar and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There are whole dimensions of Christianity, largest denomination in America, preaching once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter what happens after you make that little trip to the altar, having confessed Jesus and confessed your sins and gone through some little rote performance, you're saved forever. They're full of scabala. This is a process of salvation. The gospel is not merely the initial proclamation of Christ which wins converts, but it is the whole Christian message and claim in terms of the rest of the letter, not just chapters 1 to 5 or 1 to 8 or even 1 to 11, the whole letter. And this is the point of the present tense, which I didn't point out, of this piece 2 on T, is it's to all who believe and go on believing. A continuous act. One little faith act doesn't get it done for you. Salvation is an ongoing process brought about by the dynamo running in you. The dynamo is in you when the gospel as the Spirit of God incarnate is received by, literally received, because it's a gift from God in response to your faith. Well, then, what is this salvation? That's where we were last Sunday. I'm almost to the point of quitting till I don't have the time to deal with it today. But I'm a little ahead of last Sunday, so what is this salvation? So, T. Reon. As I just said to you, some will tell you, it is confessing Jesus. And you become one of their sculpts on their evangelistic belt, a new trophy for the kingdom, and let's go to the next one. We've rubber stamped you for Jesus. My sense of humor and my mind is dwelling on the various placements because of the postures that they take that those stamps would go. What is this salvation? That the gospel in us produces a name on a roster of this evangelist's statistical records of how many came to the Lord during his meeting. It reminds me of the old farmer in the Ozarks. They told him some rogue of the area had gotten saved the night before, and he said, well, you better shoot him before he wakes up because he'll backslide in the morning. Salvation. What is it? Soterion. Well, the best place to start is the Oxford English Dictionary. And as I dug around, I began to find that just as the gospel became a word that was used for euangelion, salvation, which is soterion in the Greek, is one of those words that you have to ask yourself as you're pounding your head, why did they pick this word to translate soterion? I mean, it's obviously a very complicated word. The Hebrew has three words that are being translated, and you've seen me do this many times. If you want to know what the meaning of a New Testament word is in the New Testament world frame, you go to what was their Bible. The Bible of the New Testament was the Septuagint, a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, and those quotations you find in the New Testament where Jesus went into the synagogue and read from Isaiah, he's reading from the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, completed during the reign of the Ptolemies, about 2 to 3 centuries before Christ. And it was to the New Testament world in a Hebrew frame, the Hebrews and the Jews, not that they're different, though they are. You can't be a Jew and not be a Hebrew, but you can be a Hebrew and not be a Jew. In that world, their Bible, the Septuagint, reigned as supreme as the King James has for these several centuries in the Western English world. So this is the Bible you go to. And in wrestling with the Old Testament, they gave us the translation of multiple words in the Old Testament, and we know what the intention of the Greek word was. So when the Septuagint translates, as it did, three different words in the Hebrew with a derivative of pistis, we broaden the meaning of pistis to include all three of these, and it can't just be limited to belief. And it's an action word, as we saw in every case, running to or leaning on or a state of mind that does those two things. Likewise, sozo, which is the verb, this verb, noun, soterion, and its derivatives are used to translate three words in the Old Testament. Yasha, and then two others, Kalot. Lot, or Pelot, and Melot. Melot. And these two are so similar that most commentaries discuss their meanings together. But strictly speaking, Yasha means help. Pelot means to save. And there we're encountering the same word again. And the lot means deliver. These three mixed together. Let me give you some statistics. Am I boring you? Yasha is used 384 times in various stem forms in the Old Testament. Well, now, 384 different quotes in the Old Testament give you a landslide of meanings and interpretations that flow into the word, sozo, soterion, and all the derivatives of this word, sozo and soterion. 384 times this word is used, yasha, in the Old Testament. It's used as help between persons. It's also used in legal matters as help that is required or expected or supposed to be from a king. For example, when God let them have Saul as a king, in 1 Samuel 10:25, Samuel explains to the people the regulations of the king. He just anointed Saul. And what the king under God is supposed to do. And some troublemakers begin to mock and say, in the 27th verse, how can this fellow, putting Saul down, save us? Yeshana. The word, in that case, a king who covers all the territory and looks out for them. In Psalms, the word is translated save, but used as a synonym in parallel statements with deliver, answer, bless, presence, preserve, redeem. They had a confessional confidence in God, they used to say, repeatedly, Elohi Ishi, God of my help. In the books of Samuel and in the Psalms, during the period from Samuel through David, God's actions called saving acts to deliver His people from danger and bondage and death. This is the word always used. God is called in Psalm 74 the one who does saving acts. Yeshuot is the word. Saving acts in the midst of the earth. But listen to this one. Circle them sometime in your Bible. Psalms 18. Verses 1 and 2, in just two verses. God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is referred to as the strength of me, the rock of me, the fortress of me, the deliverer of me, the refuge of me, the shield of me, the horn of me, the stronghold of me, synonymously with my salvation, Yeshua. In other words, this word is more than a name on a list of I accept and believe in God. It is a relationship that does all of those things I just cataloged too speedily. Let me repeat just the one. Suck in your breath and ask yourself, have you ever needed any of this? Strength? Poetic rock fortress? Deliverance, refuge, shield, horn, which is power, stronghold? The salvation provides that from God. That's what's going on when Yahshua's working. Have you connected the word already with the name of Joshua, which is a connecting word, Jehovah, Yahshua? And what is Jesus? It's the Greek word, cognate for Joshua, transliteration. And the promise is, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. Yahshua. These other two, the Lot and the Lot, are so close, as I said, you can treat them together, I'll quickly rush by them. As I move to the meaning of this word, oh, I said last night, everybody, why are you doing this to us? Everybody knows what salvation is. It's me finally agreeing to let God be on my side. I know what salvation is. It's whatever I have to do. I mean, either light candles, go to confession, get a blessing, go fall down. That's salvation. Be done with it. so I can get on with my life. Why are you handing out these papers for? Why don't you just hand out salvation? So we can be done with this. And on a sunny day like this, be at the beach instead of sitting in here, because I feel guilty if I don't. I hope. Malak. Pilat first. To say, the root, P-L-T, the root, these consonants, P-L-T, to escape, is common in the Semitic languages, including the Akkadian, way back the earliest, Balatu, which means to live. Derivatives are palit and palit, escapee, palita, group of escapees, niplot, place of refuge. 80 times in the Old Testament, concentrated in the Psalms. Kind of interesting, it includes to calve and to bring forth. I use that word to talk about, use both these words to describe giving birth. Escaping from the darkness. And I see an instant tie-in with what happens in this salvation experience, which begins with new birth. And an escape out of the darkness into a whole new kind of life. You breathe air, a change. In Ezekiel 7, it's to be secure and to have come out of danger. Malak, though it's similar, its concrete basic meaning is to slip out of a strait, to slip through a dangerous strait, to slip past a sleeping guard. As was the case where the words used in 2 Samuel 4. Fleeing from enemies, thus eluding fatal danger. Out of the hand or power that's gripping you. Psalm 124, 7, like a bird our soul escaped the net of the fowler, the net tore and we were free. Escaped is used there a lot. To gain safety, 1 Samuel 27, to save life. And in 1 Samuel 15, this is very close to what God does in this alien world where the prince of darkness rules. Describes the original setting of the call to flight. The call goes forth to a group in a war zone who are in a covenant relationship with the attacker. So these that are in a covenant relationship with the attacker are helped to escape from the battle zone, so they're not crushed in the ultimate attack that will come, which is another one of those rich diamonds on the meaning of salvation, that we are, in essence, to escape the wrath to come. We're not appointed under wrath because we're in a covenant relationship with Him. To get away, to be spared, delivered. Deliverance. Joshua 20. After the lots are passed out among the tribes, I preach messages on it so I can just reference it. Six cities of refuge were to be designated and established and maintained where the manslayer could free or could flee and there escape the consequences of his sin, his action. His manslaying act. And the tribes where these, in their territories, cities were established, had to maintain the road and keep it free of obstacles so the manslayer could flee. And if he got to that city, he was safe from the vengeful ones seeking to slay him. These cities of refuge, Hamaklet, same word, different derivative, M-L-T. Now, what's this got to do with salvation? Well, it means, as I will read from another book, probably enough reading today, to never have to read again in this millennium. This word soterion in the Greek world, it means saving, salvation human or divine from serious peril, curing from illness is another sense. At times, protection may be the meaning. And soteria can have a sense of safe return. It means keeping. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of detail. But as pastor, I grieve that words limit my ability to communicate what is available in salvation and the degree to which most Christians live beneath. What could, should, and God wants to be theirs. This is the quintessential reality of Christianity in general. This would be casting pearls before swine. Particularly this generation raised in 30-minute television programs that solve the problems of the world in 30 minutes, who want an easy way for everything. Well, there's an easy way. If you survive the test of fading, this dynamo produces salvation. Keeping. The meaning at times may be that of keeping alive. Pardoning, protecting, keeping from want, keeping a fire going. Other uses, like this, are for keeping wine, goods, and even beers, as well as preserving memory. This is the broad use of the word. Benefiting. The idea of rescuing from peril. Also, the idea of keeping in good health. And the noun in that case means well-being of a city, country, or family. Preserving the inner being. Inner health. Those are all the diverse meanings in human terms. The religious usage, all the nuances occur in religious use. Every one of these things are wrapped up in the word sozo and soterion of what God is providing in salvation. Now, why then? Since those words, I now know what Yasha and Pilat and Milat mean. It means help and preservation and deliverance and saving and escaping from want and escaping from peril and escaping from mortal danger. All of those things are wrapped up and carried forward in the word sozo. And soterion, or soterion. All that's wrapped up. How do we get to the word salvation? You got a philosopher for a pastor, and the main purpose of philosophy is finding meanings. If you don't define words, you're always in trouble. One of the greatest philosophers of all time said, if you're going to talk to me, define your words. Even this guy's kind of humorous. He's got some reference in here to the word dude, how it changes. At one time, it was, you know, a tenderfoot on the Western front. And they would always make fun of the dandy, the dude that came. And they even have carried over today to dude ranches. Even this guy in this religious book tells this story. Dude ranches. Then it became a sort of N-word for dude, somebody that's really a slick dresser and fast mover and James Bond. I mean, he's a one cool dude. Then it became a sort of slang word and moniker that you just, hey, dude, you know, you just, it's like you're best friends. And he's telling how his son came in from school one day. And he was trying, like some fathers do, to get down where the kids are. And said, hi, dude. And the kid said, don't call me that. Why? Well, I learned in school today what it means. Well, what's it mean? A camel's gonads. Now, I don't know. I haven't researched that. I don't know whether that's true or not. But then he goes on to say he called a fellow academician, and now he really enjoys getting on the phone saying, hello, camel's gonads. So I thought, you know, my kind of guy, if he just get off of his disbelief in miracles and let the facts speak for themselves. Words change, that's the point. Dude progressed a long ways. Down. As most mutations go down. Salvation. Where in the world did they get this word? Well, it starts out with salt. Even the old Oxford English Dictionary has a definition for salt from the Latin. Salt, salt, salt preserves. Okay, I get that. And then I found this kind of interesting. I hope you find it entertaining. It first entered the English language in 1225 A.D. Now, if I'm wrong, you can get on the Oxford English Dictionary, that 21-volume massive thing that a recent bestseller book on the New York Times discovered. Most of the words have been accumulated by a murderer who was insane in an insane asylum. But in essence, it was a massive project using thousands of people to trace the uses of the words in the history of the English language until every use has been cataloged and they find the first use of it. And it first came into the English language in 1225 as suvacium. S-O-U-V-A-C-I-U-M, suvacium. What I think is even more interesting and revealing about mankind is passion, which is now passion, came in 50 years earlier. So when passion entered the English language, it took 50 years before they needed salvation. I find that funny. If you don't find that funny, there's something wrong with your funny bone. I mean, at least for 50 years, they could thank God that salvation didn't arrive first. Oh, go home. You're too slow. Where did you come from? Okay, so it didn't even come in as salvation. It came in as suvacion. So I linked it with salt, and I'm just going to leave the salt there. I don't know whether it's linked or not. I looked at the Latin Bible in Salutum, French Bible, La Salute, or Salut. Don't pronounce the T. That's why I hate the French. You drop all those things. It doesn't sound anything like it reads. French. La Salute. La Salute. Italian. I can go for that. And salute. Spanish, now they're going to have the same roots as our English Bible, because they use a word that is easily cognated, salvacion. All those words that translate soteria. For the life of me, I can't figure out why. The Latin and thus the French and the Italian, you salute, but I decided I would go to salute. And salute, it means salvation. It means to say. It means to wish good health. We say, salute. What are you doing when you say salute? You're drinking to well-being and to good health. You say salute in the ancient meaning of the salutation at the end of a letter. You are saying by that word, goodbye, and may you remain in good health and well-being. And I wrestled with this, trying to figure out, and words like salvo. Well, salvo can blow your asteroid off. What the world does salvo mean? I mean, you know, bend over and kiss your something goodbye. But I traced the historic root of salvo. It originally was a salute of many guns going off to honor someone. But at its root, it's a release of firepower that doesn't bring injury. It has its root meaning in most of the time when you fire a gun, somebody's going to get hurt. This is a firing in its original meaning that avoided, was without injury. Of course, that led me to the law. And the law has words like salvo jure, salvo innocentia, from the Latin, which means without injury to justice, means without injury to innocence. Those are typical words in all lawyers learn these key words as little fancy phrases that lets them charge big fees and write words that only they and judges understand. They can't simply write it in English. Without injury to law and without injury to the innocent, they gotta say salvo jure. And they say it in multiple accents. You know, the old Middle English had, as I've already told you, subvention. Old French had subvention. Spanish, salvation, or salvation. Italian, salvazione. And begin to trace it further. You can go, not your regular college dictionary you buy, though some of those have it, but you might find it interesting to look in the sections on 8 and don't expect to see a menu. The words that end in 8, like create, designate, these are verbs. 8 words that end in 8, about 90% of the time are translating a Latin word or their transliteration of a Latin word or a Spanish word, a Latin word that ends in A-R-E, and a French word that ends in E-R. And I, A-T-I-O-N, with T-O from the Latin in the middle of it, is a carryover from the Latin. And T-I-O-N, and there's some dictionary, particularly old 21-volume English, will have Asian and T-O-N, Shan, and I-O-N. All those endings that are common to words are but added to a verb. A verb is acting and causing something. Follow that? And when this 8 word, A-T-E, create, produces its result, you change the ending to the T-I-O-N derivatives. So, Asian, or Shun, T-I-O-N, or Yon, that is describing the state of being that the ater occurred, I mean caused. Follow that? Or that, to make words up, the ating produces a result a state of being of having been brought to the state that aching was to produce from mouth to belly. Now, create is the act. Creation is the state that comes about afterwards. So we have salvo, without injury. We have salve, which is an anointment put on to heal an injury. We have this state occurring as a result of to save, or the saving act produces salvation. Well, now, you say, all of that, I mean, you've done it before, but never so well. A mountain hath conceived and brought forth a mouse. No, I have a very specific and important point that must stay with you from this message. That there is an existential state of being that is to result from the act to save. And this act to save is justified in its English roots through the Latin and the French because it is without injury and it produces healing. And it produces wishes, whether it achieves it or not, it produces a state of having been wished well-being. Now, I'm telling you, that's about all that most Christian preaching achieves, if we leave the healing out. Is it given you good wishes, good message, designed to make you feel good, and there is no existential recognition. You're in a state of mortal danger. You're in the grip of a force that you cannot free yourself from. You are, like the Ephesian letter says, on a ship that is caught in the current whose sole destiny is to crash on the rocks, and you have to be rescued. Yes, there are benefits in that rescuing process, that you can get healing and well-being and you're safe. And you're secure, but you have to realize you're in a net of a fowler pulling you to hell, and you need the net torn apart, and you need to be rescued. And that this rescuing is not something that can be just painted on. It begins with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth proclamation is made. It begins with repentance which turns from self to God. It begins with a change of your direction and life and focus, and it begins from a life of trusting self and preserving self to trusting God and denying self. But it's more than that. It is the indwelling, receiving of a substance of God's life that is as powerful as that which raised up Christ from the dead, which will dwell in you, stay in you, maintain in you, as long as you keep the connection of faith, and that life dynamo in you will be all of these things we've said about salvation to and in you. As you march toward glory, ultimately, to take you home as it did him. This is not something just abstract. That's what these verses have been about. Jesus said, "You will be witnesses unto me, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued." Well, how do I get this? You ask Him, you yield to Him, you trust Him. But tomorrow morning, when the crossroad comes, and I can preserve self or yield to God and His Spirit, I'm going to preserve self because that's my knee-jerk reaction. And the minute you do that, whatever process, and that's what it is a process, whatever process this indwelling Spirit began in you is broken as surely as these lights would go out if I flip that switch over there or pull the cord on something plugged in the wall. Only, I'm not ashamed, and this gospel will not bring shame to this preacher as it didn't to Paul. Because it is the dynamo. The dynamics of indwelling life from God, with the result, salvation in the fading ones. And some fools try to motivate people to come to God with cheap motivation tools like a candy store. You've got to be insane to want a break. If you believe in the resurrection and the power of God and what we've been preaching, you've got to be insane to not want this power in you. Well, then, hearing of faith. Self-preservation, ego, pride, me first, think of consequences to me, always as the first action. The norm of this generation is the antithesis to the hearing of faith, which keeps the dynamo inside. And yet, paradoxically, this dynamo, this life, will fulfill salvation with everything in its ingredients, beyond what I could even hope for, which is why the paradox is so true. He that saveth his life shall lose it. Clawing and clawing and clawing against dying to self. Oh God, will you do it without pain? Why didn't God give preachers breath that worked as ether while God operated on it? Some of them do, I think. But God ain't operating that way. I die daily, Paul said. The paradox, he that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. But not only to those who said it was a hard way. Peter, when he watched them leave, and Jesus said, "Will you also go?" Jesus said, "No man hath forsaken father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, houses, lands, yea, in his own life also. But what he will have, not only in the life to come, but here also." Many times those things, and they're cataloged again. We are so into self, to hear that is to be motivated to do it, to get the moment many times. And thus, we do not meet the criteria paradoxically of forsaking. The one who has a hearing of faith runs to the voice of God, runs in faith and trust. And that person will have the dynamo in, not to, in as a faithing one. And that's my message for today. My Heavenly Father watches over me, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The root meaning of Yossi is to be wide, spacious, free. Salvation sets you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's a good master. I've learned to trust him. I want you to, and open yourself to the fullness of his Spirit. My Heavenly Father watches over me. Good day.